Revelation chapter 10, we'll be looking at that in just a minute. But a couple of things I want to let you know about, tell you about. First of all, how many of you like to exercise? Raise your hand. All right, a very fit group, evidently. And then how many of you like to exercise by walking, like going for a mile or two walk? Everybody on this side, nobody over here. Oh, a couple of people, yes. All right. So I've got a great idea for you, for your consideration. All right. So since you like to exercise, and since you like to exercise by walking, wouldn't it be great if in your walking you could actually use that to advance the kingdom of God and share the gospel with people in a very indirect, non-threatening way? Man, you're like, sign me up for that, Pastor John. I want to do that. So anyway, next Sunday, not today, but next Sunday is the hard opening to Hazlett Bible Church, which is our church plant, just about 15, 18 miles that way. And so we have these door hangers, these little things here. And so all you need to do is talk to myself or Paul Mickiewicz, because he's our intern here at BCBC now, and one of his responsibilities is Hazlett Bible Church, doing administrative stuff for Hazlett. And so get a bunch of these, and he has maps prepared and everything. All you have to do, we're just asking for 1 hour, that's all, just 1 hour, and you'll be able to do probably around 30 houses or so in the neighborhood, Sendera Ranch and other neighborhoods over that way, all right? Doesn't that sound like a great idea? Yeah, that sounds like a great, yeah, even they're even applauding for it. So yes. So we're going to get all of Hazlett covered, I think, probably next week. And you can do it any time next week, any time between today and next Saturday, too. I'm going to probably go over on Wednesday and do my hour or two over there. Okay, very good. Okay, we got that taken care of. But at the very least, I want you to pray for the hard opening of Hazlett Bible Church. We're doing a lot of social media stuff and Nextdoor, Google, Facebook, things like that, as well as the door hangers this coming week. So we're letting everybody know over there know that we're there now, now that we actually have the church going and we have a lot of the bugs worked out and everything. You know, we had the soft opening in February and then hard opening next Sunday, October 16th. Very good. So I encourage you to pray about it. And speaking of prayer, let's go to prayer right now, and then we'll go to God's Word. Father, thank you so much for all you're doing in our world. We love to watch you work. We make those observations and give you credit and glory that you deserve for the movement of your hands. We pray also, Lord, for some of our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting. We pray especially for C.J. Marks, Kurt Werner, Delina Castrillon, and Perry Brolot for their difficulties, their surgeries, conditions. In Kurt's example, his transplant of bone marrow, we pray that that would continue to take. We thank you that he's doing really well, and so we give you all the praise and glory for that. We pray for C.J. Marks especially, too, Lord, for him to be able to get off the ventilator so that way he can be moved from Florida to his home. And so, Father, we pray for these dear ones. We pray for the ladies in our congregation who are with child. There are several of them, and we celebrate the birth of Jeff and Tiffany Stanton's little boy, and we thank you, Lord, for all you're going to do with Hazlett. We pray for success there, Lord, that we can get a church planted that will be strong and doctrinally sound, that teaches the Word of God, that teaches a biblical view of God's grace and the gospel, and we pray that it would grow and flourish and the disciples would be made. We pray for Jeff and Lorene James, who were in the Philippines and are now settling back in the States as they retire from Wycliffe. We pray for success for them as they transition to a new ministry. Lord, we place all these things before you. We pray for our president, our Congress, our courts, our governor, our state legislature. We pray that they would make sound decisions, ones that are based upon your principles. And we pray for the election coming up, too, Lord, that men and women to be elected who will want to follow your principles for governance. So, Father, we place all these things before you. We love you and want to make you known. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we usually have expectations about upcoming events, whether they be a movie or even an upcoming marriage. And so usually if you go to a movie and you have really high expectations and the movie, it was good but not that great, it's a good idea, like the last few movies I've gone to see, which isn't a lot, but the last few movies I've gone to see, you know, I usually like try not to think about them too much and say, oh, I can't wait to go see this film, you know. And so I lower my expectations that way when I see it. Ah, that was really good. When I do premarital counseling, I have an exercise for the two fiancés, and I say, okay, here are 7 questions. I want you to answer these questions individually, and they're real practical areas of life. Who's going to manage the finances for the most part? Whose family are you going to go to on Christmas and Thanksgiving? How many children do you want to have? And so then when they come together in my office, I open up the envelope and read those expectations to both of them at the same time regarding the other person. And so it's interesting. Sometimes they're very similar. Sometimes they're not so similar. So expectations are very powerful. But what forms our expectations? Well, you can come up with several examples of the source of our expectations. They could be from previous experiences. It could be whether or not we're an optimistic or a pessimistic person. But you and I have reliable truth that tells us about big future events which will unfold. Not necessarily the time and date of when they will unfold, with a couple exceptions to that rule, but God's Word teaches us and gives us reliable information about our expectations for some big picture future events in which we will participate. Some of us won't participate, and some of us won't, unfortunately. So we'll see this today, and what John is told to do by the Archangel Michael. But first, a little bit of review of where we've come so far in the book of Revelation. So far, the 6 seals were opened in chapter 6, and the seals are forms of judgment. They are sealed in a scroll, and so they're called the seal judgments. And so the first 6 seals were opened up in chapter 6. And then there was an interlude in chapter 7 after the 6th seal was opened up, before the 7th seal was opened up. And John learned about 144,000 Jews who were evangelists, who were people who would be preserved and protected, who would be a great influence, a positive influence for the cause of Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. Then chapters 8 and 9 reveal the 7th seal. And then also 6 of the 7 trumpet judgments, which were the second wave of judgments that we learn about in the book of Revelation. And so we've gotten through 6 of the 7 trumpet judgments. But now as we begin chapter 10, there is another interlude after the 6th trumpet judgment, just like there was an interlude after the 6th seal judgment. But this interlude is a little bit longer. It lasts into chapters 10 and also chapter 11. The interlude continues with John's vision, but they provide some relief for the reader, because we just saw devastating death. After the first 6 seals, 1/3 of the world was wiped out, and after the first 6 trumpet judgments, a total of half of the world's population was now gone. And so the reader gets to breathe a little bit in chapters 10 and 11. As we pull back a little bit from the devastation of the seal and trumpet judgments. And in chapter 10, John sees another angel. And this angel we learned about last week was most likely, although not definitely, but most likely the Archangel Michael, for different reasons. And we see this angel in chapters 5, 8, 10, and 18. He's called another angel, which means that this is an angel of a like kind, but is a very special angel because he has great powers and is definitely not deity, but can come across like, wow, maybe this is Jesus Christ. In fact, a lot of commentators think that this angel is actually Jesus Christ. I don't hold to that view. I believe he's most likely the Archangel Michael. But John was told by a voice from heaven to not record the words of the 7 thunders that we saw in the early part of chapter 10. And then in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, this angel told John that the mystery of God will most definitely happen. And what is that mystery? The mystery is that the physical kingdom of God will most certainly come to this world. And once again, men and women and boys and girls will be reconciled back to God, and they will walk with Him in the garden in perfect fellowship once again. And this crazy, mixed up, Twilight Zone-ish world of good and evil that we experience and we think is normal because it's really our only reference point, it will be changed into a near perfect environment in the physical kingdom of God, and then the physical kingdom of God will be enveloped into the new heavens and the new earth, and we will live in a perfect environment once again, just like Adam and Eve lived in the garden. Now last week, when we looked at chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, I forgot to do something. And so I forgot to give you the second principle. And only one person came up to me and asked me for the fill in the blanks. So I was a little bit sad about that because I see you guys taking notes. But here's the second point of the sermon from last week. The last point is that is the agents of God, God's judgment, certify that His plans will unfold in timely sequence. Meaning that the kingdom of God, from John's perspective, as he sees this vision during the seven-year tribulation period, most likely in the second half of the tribulation period, the kingdom of God is just around the corner because the prophetic event that will take place next from John's perspective is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will come with the armies of heaven, and they will bring the kingdom of God on the face of the earth. And Christ will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so that brings us to chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. So look what those verses say. Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And God's word says this: Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And so the voice from heaven told John to take the scroll from the angel, and John did that, and then the angel told him to consume the scroll. It would taste sweet in his mouth, but it will give him heartburn. It will give him indigestion. John experienced sweetness and a sour stomach. But then verse 11 comes next, of course, and it says this: Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And so John was told that he must preach to all the world. And the word many in the original language, which is Greek, is emphatic. You could almost like underscore it and put it in bold and capital letters. John hears that he must dispense the word of God to every living being on the face of the earth, regardless of what language they speak, what skin color they have, or whatever people group they are members of. Everybody has to hear the word of God. And that is John's mission. But what was in the scroll? Well, we learned that in Revelation chapter 5, a different word is used. It's a larger scroll. Well, it's the seven seals, a larger document evidently, because another word is used for this little scroll. It means like little book. So some scholars believe, well, it's just the balance of the book of Revelation. And so John is given this information in a compact, small book. And then the question begs, of course, did John literally consume this little scroll? Well, some scholars believe, yes, he did literally consume it and actually eat it, and it was sweet to the taste, but then sour to his stomach. Others believe it's just a metaphor or an idiom that is used. To eat something is to receive it, to assimilate it, to digest it, to soak it up, to absorb it, to appropriate the propositions, promises, and principles contained within. And so eating is like receiving knowledge, and we see some different examples of eating a book in Scripture. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, for example, it says this, "When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty." And then in Ezekiel, there's almost a parallel experience between Ezekiel and thousands of years later with the Apostle John. "Son of man, eat what is before you, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel." So Ezekiel is told the same thing. "So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat the scroll, and I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Then later on in the chapter, we learn that John experienced some bitterness. He experienced some heartburn, just like John experienced. So we know that the Word of God is sweet to us who receive it. For Psalm 19 tells us that the decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And so we know that the Word of God, to the believer of the Word of God, is a sweet experience because it tells us about how all of our legitimate needs can be met through the grace of God. And that begins with our salvation. It begins with forgiveness. It continues on with reconciliation to God. It continues on with our relationship with God, finding a purpose, meaning in life, and perfect security. So the believer receives the Word of God, and it's a sweet experience. It gives us great joy because of the information contained therein. For believers, it is exceptionally good news. It is sweet because it reveals a God who loves us, who creates us, and dies for us to restore us. He gives us unmerited favor. Gifts that we desperately need and yearn for are given freely to us. What a great deal. Who would not want to receive that? Well, there are some who don't believe it, and therefore they will not receive it. God's revelation also contains a bitter pill. Many do not want to be reconciled back to God. They don't think that they need forgiveness. They follow false gods or perhaps no God at all. But if they follow no gods, their default setting is that they follow themselves as God. I asked a man one time who was an agnostic, I said, "Who do you answer to? What code do you live by?" And his ultimate answer was that he himself was the Lord of his life. Talk about subjectivity. It would have been good if he had some objectivity in there. But they celebrate self-sufficiency and independence. They want to be separate from God. And one day, that status of separation from God will be made into a permanent condition. They will forever be separated from the source of all light, life, and love. And so the Word of God brings great joy to the believer. It's exceptionally good news. But the Word of God brings sad news for those who do not consume it, who don't believe it, who don't absorb it, who don't want it. So the Word of God brings joy. It is sweet. The Word of God also brings sadness. It can be bitter. And then John was told not just to absorb the Word of God. John was also told to preach, to tell a vast audience, to tell a large group, to tell all of humanity, including everyone, the content of this message that he had, which was probably the balance of the book of Revelation. It tell them the good news and the truth of the bad news for all of those who do not believe. So what do we do with this? How do we follow the example of John? Well, the application for us is pretty simple on this one. It's we must receive, absorb, and also teach the Word of God. That's what John was given instruction to do. And you might say, yeah, but I'm not a teacher. I'll listen. I'll absorb it. I'll believe it. I'll even apply it. But I'm not sure I can teach it. But yet, I would submit to you this morning, still morning, that everybody looks at their watch thinking, okay, when is lunchtime? Okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But everybody, you know, thinks, okay, I don't know if I can really teach the Word of God, but yet we have a congregation where there, we have about 60% involvement in ministry, which is pretty good, I think. And you guys are not just a congregation, you guys are fellow ministers. You guys teach. We have close to 100 people involved in children's ministry at this church. We have a lot of people who teach adults through flock groups, through our Calibrate classes, and also teach the Word of God in other environments like community Bible study and so on. So there are a lot of teachers in this church. And probably, and I'm looking at the youth group right now, probably a lot of future teachers too. Although I know a lot of you are also teachers in Awana, which is great, and other children's ministries. And so, we're teachers, just like John. When we hear the Word of God, we have to assimilate, digest, and allow it to sink into every aspect, nook, and cranny of our being. Because that's what the Word of God does if we don't fight against it. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this. It says, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God convicts us, meaning it changes our mind, our attitude, and our behaviors. And the Word of God is also reliable as well. We know this from internal and external sources that the Word of God is a very accurate document. We know that it is consistent, that even though it was written by about 40 different men on three different continents over a period of about 1,500 years, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. There are some seeming contradictions, but all of them have very good responses and answers. The Word of God in the Old Testament scribes were true professionals. They were excellent at their craft in transmitting copies of the originals. The New Testament manuscripts are a standalone bunch of documents. Over 5,000 manuscripts exist from the originals. And the period of time from the originals to the first copies is very, very short. About 5,000 different documents of different parts of the New Testament, but yet very, very few differences. In fact, the differences that do exist are minuscule and minimal in terms of their impact on doctrine. And so the Word of God is also verified by external sources from archaeology. I mean, I've told you this before many times, that about 100 years ago, you know, the scholars were scoffing at the idea of the Hittites until archaeological evidence was found of the Hittites, which was only revealed in Scripture up to that point. And a lot of archaeology has just really come online since the last 70 years, since the creation of the nation of Israel, the Jews allowing British and American archaeologists to go and do discoveries there. And there are so many examples of archaeological verification of the Word of God. It's, I mean, I could stand up here all day and share different stories with you. But archaeological verification of the truth of the Word of God. And then prophecies that were made within the Word of God and also fulfilled. Cyrus, for example, was prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before he was born. And that man came into being and they named him Cyrus. And he had a big direct and indirect impact on the nation of Israel, obviously. And so we also learned a few weeks ago that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 prophesied the cutting off of the Messiah down to the exact day, which I shared with you about 6 to 8 weeks ago. And so there's a lot of verification of the reliability of the Word of God. The Word of God has the right to direct you and me in every area of life. It is our ultimate authority. It truly is the Word of God. It is God's instruction manual for us. It's His love letter to us. It contains some harsh truths, but yet God wants to protect you and provide for you even in those difficult to accept truths. It has the right to direct us in every area of life, including, but not excluding other things, but including our thought lives, our sexuality, how we vote, and how we use our money. Yes, the Word of God actually has the authority to tell you what to do in those controversial areas of life. And so we might think, wow, well, I really don't feel like doing these good things. But the Word of God just stares us down and tells us, I don't care if you don't feel like doing these things, do them anyway. And so we're called to do seemingly impossible things like forgiving other people, showing compassion, telling truth, and loving our enemies. God, wow, I really don't want to do any of those things. The Word of God, through the conviction of the Spirit, tells us we'll do them anyway because those are your marching orders. And so we walk by faith in obedience and actually do those things. And then there are things that we don't do because the Word of God tells us not to do those things. For example, we don't cancel people in the church. We don't cancel people out. That is a cultural phenomenon that has also spilled over into the church. We don't do that. We don't go and see stupid movies. We don't look at bad websites. So there are things that we shouldn't do that the Word of God warns us against. Then we are called to teach it. So we're called to be transformed by it, and we're also called to dispense it, to communicate it, to preach it, to teach it. Many of us are teachers, but the teacher really is the guinea pig. He first, or she first, has to be changed by the Word of God. We are the experiment. We're the guinea pigs. We're the test cases. When I do pastor conferences in other countries, and we have one coming up in Mexico in a couple weeks in case anybody wants to go. It's just a 4-day trip. So much fun. Please come. We need a couple more people to serve food to the Mexican pastors and their wives. But when I go to these different venues to teach, that's one of the things I tell the pastors. I say, you first have to actually apply the truth that you're teaching your people. I remember Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary when I was there. He told us that he had always had a little sign, a little saying on his pulpit that only he could see. And it said, what are you trying to do to these people? I thought that was great. What are we trying to do? Well, we first have to be changed by the Word of God so that way we can communicate to our people that that is the standard. That's the norm. That's what's supposed to happen, that the Word of God changes us from the inside out. You see, John is not just an observer of the revelation, but he is actually a participant in it, which blows my mind. So he's seeing this vision, and he's actually interacting with the people, angels, whoever he might interact with. And he's measuring and counting and learning. And so what has the Word of God taught me this week? Well, I tell you this, that whatever application I give, I usually, not 100% of the time, but most of the time, I try to apply those things in my own life before I turn it loose on you, all right? Because the standard norm is that the Word of God changes us. So we have to actually share experiences and how the Word of God is doing a work in our lives. For example, just this past week, one of the things I was convicted of is that I need to be more compassionate, especially to people outside the church. And so I forget what I was reading in Scripture the last couple of weeks, but it's like, okay, I usually let loose all my compassion on people at Bear Creek, and being a compassionate, merciful person, I'm like maybe a 5 on a scale from 0 to 10. I'm not the least compassionate person in the world, but it's not really in my wheelhouse of strengths. And so it's like, okay, I need to apply mercy and compassion to people, especially outside of Bear Creek Bible Church. That's what the Word of God is telling John Salveson over the past couple weeks. And so it just so happened that in our little tennis group, there were 2 people who were injured. One person was hit by a ball in the eye, and another person had his knee blow out. All right. And so I did something. I won't get into the nitty-gritty of what I did, but I tried to extend some extra mercy and compassion to those people. Okay, and it's pretty cool, too, because one is an agnostic and the other one's a Hindu. And so I hope there will be some good evangelistic results from those things. So that's my report to you on how the Word of God is changing me, you see. And that should be your experience as well. That the Word of God is telling you to change your thoughts. It's telling you to change your attitude. It's telling you to change your behavior. That's what it does for me. That's what it should do for all of believers. And so we must not be just informed by the Word of God, but we must be transformed by the Word of God. And then John was given yet another command. He was told first to eat, to absorb the Word of God. And he was also told to teach the Word of God. But then he was told something else in chapter 11. We're only going to get into two verses in chapter 11 because it is a doozy. It is one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible to interpret. And being in the book of Revelation, that's saying a lot, because the whole book of Revelation, anyway, is a real difficult book to interpret. But let's just look at the first two verses in chapter 11. And it says this: I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So John was told to measure the temple. Okay? So a few words to begin with this discussion. He was not in heaven. He was on earth, albeit on the future earth. And he was given a reed. He was given a measuring gauge to be able to determine the size of at least parts of this structure. Now, in Bible world, it's generally agreed that to measure something shows ownership and care over the object that is being measured. And so God wanted John to show care for the temple of God that would exist during the tribulation period. He was told to measure the altar and not the outer area outside of those walls, which is the court of the Gentiles. He was told not to measure that area, to just count the worshipers inside of the temple complex. The reason given for not measuring the court of the Gentiles was because they would trample the holy city, the city of David, Jerusalem, for 3.5 years, for 42 months, they would destroy the city of David. So what about the temples? Well, a little brief refresher course on the temples. There were actually five, or there will be five temples in existence. First, of course, there's Solomon's temple. Secondly, Zerubbabel's temple, which was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. Third, there was Herod's temple that existed during the time of Jesus and lasted up until 70 A.D. And so from John's perspective, he's writing from A.D. 95, roughly. And so the Jews have not had a place of worship. They have not had the temple for about 25 years. And so when John sees this, it's like, wow, look, there's going to be another temple. And then apparently there's going to be another temple after this, because there's one that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. But we won't learn about that one today. So we're focused on the temple that exists during the tribulation period. The Jews will have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem during this 7-year period. And sacrifices will also be offered in a very similar way, like in the Old Testament. In fact, during this 7-year period, it's in some ways a lot like the Old Testament, because the book of 2 Thessalonians tells us that the great restrainer will have been removed. That is the Holy Spirit. Most likely that takes place when believers are raptured in the time period that sets off the 7-year tribulation period, right before the tribulation period. And so the Holy Spirit, his ministry is not like it was during the church age. The sacrifices are offered similar to the Old Testament. And then we also learn about a particular person during this 42-month period, and that the ruler of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, breaks his peace with Israel and desecrates the temple, setting off this wild behavior by hordes of Gentiles who tear apart the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I want to show you a few verses here. Stick with me. track with me what I'm saying here, because it is a phenomenal experience to see the Word of God and its consistency with itself in the Old and the New Testament. That is, it's saying the same thing about the same topics. So go on this short journey with me. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel writes about a ruler. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this ruler, presumably the Antichrist, will do an abomination that causes desolation at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. And we see here a period of 3.5 years, 42 months. It fits perfectly. And there is the timeline of the end times, the rapture taking place most likely at the beginning of the tribulation period. Some believers believe it will take place in the middle, some coinciding with the second coming. But I lean toward the pre-trib rapture, and so that's why I have that up there. So 7-year tribulation period is a period of 7 years, of course, but the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And so we continue on with what Jesus says about this event of the abomination causing desolation in Matthew chapter 24. It says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, which passage we just read, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because all hell will break loose on the face of the planet. But what is he talking about? Well, we learn more from Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, pretty much saying the same thing as Daniel and Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Some believers believe that this is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, but there are certain aspects of that that just don't fit. This is more likely a reference to a future event that'll take place, the midpoint of the tribulation period, where the Antichrist causes an abomination that causes desolation. And some Bible commentators believe that he basically takes a picture of himself and places it on the altar in the Holy of Holies and calls upon people to worship him. His desire is to supplant and replace the worship of the one true God. He proclaims himself to be God. That is the abomination that causes desolation. And so it sets off a period of deep unrest in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 21:24. And says, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So you can see just a great consistency in Scripture. Whether it be Daniel, whether it be Jesus, whether it be Paul or Luke, we see how these events are recorded. And so God's people will most certainly be opposed by their enemies. We see that happening in real time. We hear lots of examples of the persecuted church from this pulpit. In fact, we'll be recognizing that first Sunday of November as Persecuted Church Sunday. But God's people will be opposed by their enemies, but evaluated and preserved by God. God's enemies will ultimately be condemned. So God's people will be measured. We will be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema Seat judgment. You and I are accountable at that future event. And our Savior Jesus is so gracious, so merciful, so generous, and so kind that he wants us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It's like, I've already given you your unconditional gifts of salvation and reconciliation and forgiveness and my righteousness. I've given you those unconditional gifts freely. But now you also have the opportunity to earn the icing on the cake. You also have the opportunity to earn rewards, conditional rewards and benefits through your work and your service and your faithfulness. And you will hear part of those rewards verbally when you hear me say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But I also want to give you gifts that you will earn. And one day, and we will turn over those crowns in our worship of him in Revelation chapter 4. And so God's people will be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be measured, just like God's temple will be measured. But God's enemies will also be accountable at the great white throne judgment. Two different judgments, two different times, separated by 1,007 years. God's people are accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. But God's enemies, those who want to remain separated from him, they will be accountable at the great white throne judgment, and that is where they will be measured. In all of this, our expectations have been formed and fulfilled by the Word of God. So what do we do with those expectations? Do we live according to those expectations? Do we fear people? Do we fear circumstances more than God? We either fear, and by that I mean a positive respect, we either fear people and circumstances, or we fear God. If we fear God, if we have a positive respect for him, we will not fear other people, we will not fear circumstances. It's our choice. Which one do we fear more? Do we do our part to influence someone to no longer be an enemy of Jesus Christ, but become a friend of his instead? By sharing the good news, the fact that Jesus died for them. That Jesus died for them and took away their sins. And by simple trust and reliance in what Jesus has done for us, we can have eternal life and be reconnected to him. So do we make choices to gain rewards at the Bema Seat judgment? Do we absorb and synthesize the Word of God into our thinking, our feelings, and all of our choices in life? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the expectations that you record in Scripture that are even future tense for us. So I pray, Father, that we'll understand them and allow ourselves to be influenced in the present tense by future events. Thank you for pulling back the curtain and telling us about these phenomenal occurrences that have not yet happened. And I pray that we will allow ourselves to be changed. I pray